that you would speak through your word, that you, like you always do, your word never returns void. And so I pray for my brother in Christ, Pastor Neil, that you would strengthen him, that your power would be made perfect in his weakness, and that your spirit would pierce our hearts today, that we would be changed, and not just for our good, but for the good of those who have yet to believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can have a seat, and as you do, welcome back to the upper room at Mars Hill, by the way. We are going to probably have some more people coming in, and I know that we're pretty packed in here this morning, so if there's seats next to you, if you just pay attention, just invite people in to sit next to you. If you're a guest with us, we're grateful that you're here this morning. We don't normally meet upstairs. We have been refinishing our floors where we normally meet downstairs, and this past week we had a small fire, and so we are going to be up here a little bit longer than we anticipated. But it's okay, it's only fitting as we start the study of Acts in the upper room, because the spirit or fire fell, it's okay. So we're going to be in this study for several weeks, but we'll be in this room for a few weeks till we get that all situated and fixed. We loved, this is where we used to meet, and we love meeting up here, and it's cozy and it's comfortable. Obviously it's super cozy because it's so packed, but it does make it hard for us to do family worship, invite the kids in for worship, and then send them out. We most of our kids were in their classes already this morning, which made us able to actually sit down this morning. And then it also, this is what we look like right before COVID, when we, like everybody else, had to close our doors for a little bit, and we were already planning to move downstairs to give ourselves more room. We were already thinking we're either going to have to add a third or fourth service, or we're going to have to move. And so, you know, by God's grace, we were able to do that. And by God's grace, the fire was not worse than it is, and we were able to have a secondary space. It's only by His grace that we're able to do that. And so, super thankful that we're able to get together here, continue to worship, and study this book. This morning, as we study Acts, as we jump into this study, I know some of you, many of you, it's not uncommon for, if you're a believer, to have studied Acts before, to study it several times. Typically, someone might study one of the Gospels, Luke, for example, and Acts, or John and Acts. And so you might be thinking, well, I've studied this, I've been here, done that. It might cause you to yawn or roll your eyes a little bit, but I just would remind you, this is the Word of God. And we could study Acts this year and next year and the year after that and get something totally different and totally new out of it and be convicted and challenged by it. And so it's good for us to study this. You know, I'd add another thing about this. This book is about spirit-filled, gospel-transformed believers and all that Jesus continues to do in them and through them to proclaim His name to the nations. And so this is our heritage. This is who we are. This is where the church started. This is what we need as a people. And to be quite honest, we actually talked about studying this book after COVID, after the pandemic, because so many of us had lost sight of the gift of the church, what the church is, what the God has done through His Spirit in gospel-transformed people to unite us as one and to move through us and to use us. And instead, what we did was we did a short series called Gospel Community on the new kingdom family that God gives us, and then we jumped into Exodus, and we've pushed Acts until now. And it should say something to all of us that we're willing and wanting to study this book again, because this is the only book in the history of Mars Hill Church, this church, that we have studied twice. The first time was at the other campus. This campus has never studied it, but we just felt like this is an important book for us to spend our time in the next few weeks and months. And so we're going to be working through this, and it's a great study. This morning, we're going to get a little bit of an overview, an introduction to the book of Acts using these first few, looking at these first few verses, verse 1 down to 4. And in these verses, we're going to learn who the author is. We're going to learn about Luke, and we're going to learn about who he's writing to, his audience. And then we're going to learn the purpose of Acts, which is an amazing statement that he gives here, and that it continues on. There's no period at the end of the purpose of why he's writing. It continues even to this day through us. And so, excuse me, I hope to not blare your ears out with coughing this morning. We're gonna first look at the author and who Luke is. Almost every scholar says Luke is the author of Acts. There's a couple of reasons for that. We'll see here in just a moment. But who is Luke? Luke was a physician. Paul says in Colossians 4:14 that he was the beloved physician. So clearly he was a pediatrician or family practice or something like that. He was a physician, which speaks to something for us. It speaks to his attention to detail, his education and his attention to detail. Luke has more grasp of the Jewish language than any other author in the New Testament, and he uses that to great effect and writes with great meticulous detail. There's been studies that people have done through the book of Acts trying to identify all the ways that medical language was used in the book, and you know, some might be a stretch, but Luke does use some language. You know, when he talks about a lame man being healed, he doesn't just say a lame man was healed. He says, and his ankles and feet were made whole or right. So he's speaking of specifics, again, with detail. When he talks about in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, when they return from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, he doesn't just say Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. He says Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, which was a Sabbath day journey. And so there's something about the attention to detail there, again, that we see that's helpful for us. Luke was also a traveling companion of Paul, and that's significant. That speaks to his knowledge, his access, not only to what happened in the early church, but also just theology and study of the scriptures, the Old Testament, and his knowledge of what God is doing through Jesus and through his apostles in the church now. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says at the end of his ministry and what we know of his life in Rome, when he's imprisoned in Rome, writing a letter back to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, Luke is the only one here with me. Luke is the only one that remains. So if Luke is the only one with Paul while he was in prison for all those years in Rome, and we know that he traveled with Paul. There's at the end of Acts chapter 19 on really to 28, there's all these what they call we passages, meaning the author is included in the conversation. He is traveling with Paul. That means he got to listen to Paul. He got to hear from Paul. He studied under Paul. He saw with his own eyes the miracles and the mission and the church grow and the church be established and all these cities. This is important. It's important for us because it means that what we're getting here is truth. It's eyewitness account. What most scholars, when they estimate how far Paul traveled, he did three missionary journeys, how far he traveled out and back to Jerusalem and out and back in Jerusalem and then out and all the way to Rome, they estimate he traveled 12,000 miles, some by boat, some by horse, mostly by foot. And Luke walked with him every step of the way. That means Luke got to sit there and said, now, Paul, what was it that Jesus said to you when you fell off the horse? When he blinded you with his shining glory and humbled you to the ground, what was it that he said to you? What did he tell Ananias when he came to you? What was it that you said in this situation, in that situation? What was it that, hey, when you and Peter confronted one another and had that moment, what in Galatia, what was that about? Tell me more about it. When you guys had that council in Jerusalem, explain that to me again. Luke walked in lockstep with Paul and got to learn from him and document what he heard and what he saw. And that's significant for us. Luke was also a historian. He was a historian. We know that because of how he writes, what he writes, the content and context of how he writes and what he writes. We also know that by what he's trying to accomplish. In Luke chapter 1, he says, I know there are a lot of accounts about Jesus, but I'm writing to give an orderly account. I want to write a detailed, I'm intending to write a detailed, orderly account of all the acts of Jesus and what he did and accomplished in his lifetime, in his ministry, and through, in Acts, through the apostles, through the church. And so we know he's an historian, and we also know that he spent 2 years in Palestine. In Acts chapter 27, Luke went with with Paul on one of his missionary journeys, and they come back to Jerusalem. And in Acts 27, it says that Paul was under house arrest, and he spent 2 years there in Palestine. Well, Luke wasn't under arrest. Luke was with Paul, and he was free to roam about, free to go about Palestine, free to ask eyewitnesses who were alive at the time of Jesus. He got to go and ask them, so Jesus said what now? And he did what? And when he touched so-and-so, and it happened this way, and they touched the hem of his garment, and he did this and that, and he said this parable. How did that parable go? What? Tell me more about it. So Luke not only got Paul, he got eyewitnesses to Jesus, and he was able to document and record all of these things. All of this speaks to his nature of who he is, but it also speaks to the nature and content of what we have. It's trustworthy. It's an eyewitness account. That gave Luke ample time to do research and document everything that he wrote. The other thing we need to understand is the audience. Who is Luke writing to? Well, we see in verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, is addressed to a person. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, begins the same way. It's directed to Theophilus. So it's initially addressed to an individual. We don't know much about Theophilus. Theophilus is likely Gentile, likely Roman, and likely a God-fearer based on the context and what his not only his name means, but also what Luke is writing to him and why he writes. We'll see in just a second. Theophilus has likely commissioned Luke to document the life of Jesus and the life of the early church. That was not an uncommon practice with historians. They would have someone who commissioned them, someone who paid for them to write a historical account of something, and Luke is reporting back to Theophilus to record for him what Jesus did, and as he says in this text, what he began to do, and what he implies in this text, what he continues to do through the early church. Now, what does his name mean, and why is that significant? His name means beloved or loved by God. This is why we think Theophilus was a God-fearer, at least raised in a God-fearing home, and he has a context for. We also understand from what Luke writes in Luke chapter 1 that he likely understood something about Jesus. He had been taught something about Jesus. But what most scholars say is Theophilus also serves as a figurehead, as a representative for all those who are beloved by God, all those who love God and are loved by God. So in other words, he writes to Theophilus, but he's also writing to believers. He's writing to Christians, God-fearers, those who have understood and heard the good news of the gospel and now believe and follow Jesus. But Luke writes to a specific context, a specific audience at a specific time. And what the Christians that he's writing to largely live in what's the Greco-Roman world. What's amazing is when we read chapter 2 and all the nations that were there in Jerusalem at the time when the Spirit fell and they saw the fire, the tongues of fire of the Holy Spirit, all the nations that are listed there, they're all in the Middle Eastern to Mediterranean world over to Italy. And so Luke is writing to believers that were at Jerusalem and heard the gospel for the first time and then went back home. And look at the cities they live in. Do they sound familiar? Galatia, Colossae, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Rome. These are believers that were the first believers in these cities, these major urban cities, and Luke is writing to give them their identity, their heritage. Listen, this is all that who Jesus is and all that Jesus did, and I'm also writing to you to show how he continues to work even to this day. The gospel's not done. Jesus' power to transform individuals is not done. It continues to this day. And I'm writing to help you understand how the gospel went from Jew to Gentile, these people, where they live. I'm writing to help you understand how it got to you. The first 9 chapters, 8 chapters are all about the ministry and mission to the Jews, and then it changes. 9 through 28 are all about Paul and all about his mission and ministry to Gentiles. So he's giving them context for who they are, where they've come from, their heritage, their understanding of how the gospel spread, which tells us the gospel and Christianity is not just a regional religion with a regional, limited, little God. It's the faith of the God in the universe, the God of the universe. It's faith in Him, and this is what's being conveyed through what Luke is recording in the gospel and in Acts. And then lastly, Luke is also writing, under that context of the Greco-Roman world, he's writing to believers in that context, but he's writing with Romans in mind. Roman citizens, Roman leadership, Roman magistrates and authority and government. He threads the needle, and this is it's hard to see in the text, but once we say it, you'll begin to see it and understand it. He's threading the needle between two things. On the one hand, he is so favorable to Rome. Almost every story you see, he's favorable to Roman citizens, Roman leadership, Roman government, and he's showing how, throughout, how Christianity is not a threat to the Roman government. Christians are not acting in seditious ways to the government. Christians are not acting in ways that are a threat to the government. In fact, what he does is he shows how Christianity is actually good for the Roman government. He shows how centurion after centurion and Roman after Roman, they're favorable to Christians. They're favorable to the Christian faith. In fact, the Cornelius is a centurion who converts the faith, and his whole household comes to faith. In the Gospels, he tells about another centurion who gives his life to Jesus. And so he's showing how Roman citizens, didn't find something threatening in Christianity. They found something better. And in writing this way and threading this needle in this hand, he's trying to show that the Christianity is not a threat to Rome. He shows in multiple places how Roman citizens, Roman government, Roman leadership, found nothing wrong with Jesus. Jesus is innocent. That he records that multiple times. Roman government found nothing wrong with the apostles, the disciples. They can find nothing to keep them. They keep letting them go. There's nothing wrong with them. They're not acting in seditious ways. They're not acting in ways that are rebellious to the government. They're not trying to overthrow the government. In fact, they are good for the community. They're good for the state. They're good for the world. And later emperors will actually praise Christians. They do more for our people than we do for our own people. They sacrifice, they give themselves, they die for our people more than we would even give. And so Luke goes out of his way to show how Christianity is not a threat to Roman government, but Christianity offers something infinitely better than what Rome is seeking. And that's the other half where he threads the needle. What he constantly does, and it's so subtle, it's so amazing and so subtle in the text. He writes about how over here in Rome, all that Rome was about was seeking power, grasping power. Everything was a reach. Everything was a grasp. Everything was external. Everything was extreme. Seek pleasure, find power, take power. Everything is about what you want, what you need, what you get. Life is found outside in taking. Power is found outside in taking. And everything Luke writes about is totally opposite. He writes about the hope-filled good news of the Christian worldview that says, no, there is a power outside of us that's given to us, that's put in us, that takes up residence within us, and it's found not by reaching, grasping, taking, boasting in. It's found in humility. It's found in bowing. It's found in humbling yourself. And in humbling yourself, that's where you find life. Humbling yourself before what? Before King Jesus. Hoping in Him, trusting in Him. And that leads to a newfound inward reality of the Spirit-filled life. The life Rome is looking for is found in Christianity. And so this is an amazing thing that he does. When he writes to Christians, he's addressing them. He's also addressing Roman culture, Roman leadership, Roman government. He's showing that Christianity is not a threat, but he's showing that Christianity is far better. Now, let's remember the context. Where is Luke when he's likely writing this? Who's he with? He's with Paul at the end of his life and ministry when Paul was in prison in Rome. And so why would Luke be writing the way that he's writing? He's writing not only a defense of Christianity, an articulation for Christians to understand our history, he's also writing a legal defense for Paul. At no point has anyone ever found anything wrong with Christianity. It's actually always been a good for the state, for the government. Actually, at no point has ever anyone found in this anyone wrong with the apostles, with Peter, with Philip, with Stephen, with Paul. No, at no point. They did not act in these ways that you are accusing them of. And here are your own Roman citizens, leaders, saying that. Luke will record those things. And it's pretty spectacular. There's nothing harmful in Christianity. In fact, there's infinitely better within Christianity. And it's honest, and it's just, and it's peaceful, and it's not fanatical as it's been accused in this time period. And so that leads us to the purpose. To the purpose. Why does Luke write? So Luke is addressing all of these things while he's writing, but he has an overarching purpose in writing. And he gives it to us right out of the gate in verse 1. Let me just read verse 1 down to 5, because that's our context for today, and then we'll look at this purpose. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So what's the purpose that Luke gives us here in these opening verses that he writes about? Well, the first thing he does in the very first verses is he references a previous book. In the first book, so he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. And many take Luke, Acts, they say it's volume 1, volume 2 of the same work, and they say that what Luke writes in the opening verses of Luke as his purpose gives the overarching purpose for both books. And then what we get here in verse 1 gives us the specific purpose to Acts. Well, what's the overarching purpose in Luke? Luke says, "I wrote to give an orderly and detailed account of the things accomplished among us," how, who, "by Jesus." That's Luke 1:3. "Of whom Luke and others were eyewitnesses and had given much time and attention to follow closely." And he writes to Theophilus, specifically, so that Theophilus, in the first book, he writes so that Theophilus would have certainty about the things that he had been taught. Certainty about the things that he had been taught. Taught about what? About Jesus. So he writes the Gospel of Luke so that Theophilus, others, would have certainty about the things that they have heard. When we read the Gospel of Luke, we're reading about things that we can have certainty about that we've heard about Jesus, that we've heard stories about, we've understood. That's the same thing he's writing, overarching theme, about in Acts, but he's doing something more in Acts. In Acts 1, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." All that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, the Gospel of Luke is all about what Jesus began to do in his earthly ministry. And implied in that word "began," it's a powerful word. Implied in that word "began" means, and now I'm writing about all that he continues to do. And how? How does he continue to do and teach? All that he continues to do and teach through his Spirit in gospel-transformed believers. This is a comparison and contrast Luke is giving us in verse 1 between the two books. One is all about what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Two is what Jesus continues to do from the throne at the right hand of the Father through his Spirit in gospel-transformed believers. That's what we're going to be reading about as we study this book. And this is remarkable because this tells us, even though the title in probably most translations that you have says this book is about the Acts of the Apostles, and some people might argue it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This book, what Luke is telling us, is really about the Acts of Jesus through Spirit-filled, gospel-transformed believers. How do we know that? The first 11 verses all reference Jesus. Every one of them. They reference him by name or by him or by he. They're all about Jesus. The focus is on Jesus and Jesus alone. And then in the first three verses, Luke gives us the gospel. He tells us that this is all about what he began to do and teach. After he had suffered, he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs and gave commands, and he was taken up. In other words, he really lived, he really died, he really raised from the grave, and he really reigns supreme from the throne right now. Luke is focusing all attention on Jesus. He's saying this book, everything that I wrote about was all that Jesus began to do, and what I'm writing about now is all that Jesus continues to do. And look, it's all about Jesus. Everything that the Spirit does, every activity that the Spirit does that we see will be all about spotlighting Jesus. Every miraculous power, miraculous moment is not for some just display of raw power, for power's sake. It's to spotlight Jesus as the only hope of salvation. Everything that happens with the apostles, everything they say and do, everything they preach, everything they teach, every mission effort they go to proclaim Jesus. It's all about Jesus through Spirit-filled, gospel-transformed believers. That's how he continues to do and teach. All that he did, all that he taught, all that he does, all that he teaches. And how does he do and teach? Through Spirit-filled, gospel-transformed believers. More of how we know this is all about Jesus. Jesus appears prominently throughout the text. He constantly shows up. He constantly appears to believers, young believers, new believers, disciples, apostles. He appears to Stephen, to Saul, to Ananias, to Cornelius, to Peter, to Paul. When Jesus is not referenced directly, in the text it says the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord. It's an indirect reference to Jesus. And when he's not referenced directly or indirectly, what we read about is the Spirit showed up, spoke, nudged, acted, performed, did something. And again, what? Why? To spotlight Jesus. That's why the Spirit was given. John Owen, Puritan pastor, says that that Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father right now as our first great advocate. And he whispers into his ear that this one, Neil, is yours, is mine, is redeemed, is covered in the blood of Christ. That's what our first great advocate is constantly doing at the right hand of the Father, whispering my name and my identity as an adopted son in God's ear. The second great advocate, who Jesus calls the second helper, the second comforter, is pointing to Jesus' message, Jesus' action, saying, listen. Listen to what Jesus, look at what Jesus is doing for you. Rest in your hope and your identity in what he's done. And so everything the Spirit does is always pointing constantly to Jesus. And so Jesus is the object. Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the one that's on the move. Jesus is the one that's acting through his Spirit in gospel-transformed believers. And all of this is captured in that phrase, all that he began to do. It's a rich, thick phrase, and it sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Every other world religion says, look, study, listen to what this religious leader did, period. Only Christianity says, hey, here's what he did in his earthly ministry, and now look at what he continues to do because he's alive and well and on the throne and acting now through his Spirit in gospel-transformed believers. It's remarkable. It's a stark contrast from every world religion. So let's understand this purpose a little bit better through the themes. As we understand the themes of Acts, the themes tell us, echo the purpose, that this is all about what Jesus continues to do through Spirit-filled gospel transform. Have I said that enough this morning? Repetition on purpose. So Acts gives us the early account of the church, and it is history, which may make some of you yawn, but it's history alive. It's the gospel on fire. It's Jesus on the move. It's the gospel changing lives, individuals, families, communities, and those individuals, families, communities being transformed and then transforming and being part of transforming the world. And we see one of the major themes of Acts is that salvation is in no other name than in Jesus. This is one of the chief themes. Luke, it happens so often, it's almost not even mentioned, but in Luke and in Acts, salvation is the drumbeat through everything that he writes. Salvation in Jesus. Salvation by no other name. Jesus is the only hope. Jesus is the only name. Jesus is the only means of rescue and redemption. Luke just pounds that drum over and over and over again. That theme is throughout. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there are over 20 sermons in Acts. 20 sermons. Why do you think he records those sermons? Because in every one of them, they're telling us to hope in Jesus, repent of our sins, hope in Jesus, and be saved. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, is an example. It says, "And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is in Jesus and Jesus alone. And if we are saved by Christ alone and redeemed in Christ, then we are automatically redeemed into a new community, a new family. And that's the other great theme that Luke just hammers throughout. And some famous verses you're familiar with in Acts chapter 2, they had all things in common. They were united. They were unified. They shared all things. They had all their possessions. They sold all their possessions. They shared their possessions. They had all things in common. This is a common theme. Unity in Christ. Now what... That theme is so important because the context. These are not all people from Baldwin County. These are people from all over the world that are saved, that are rescued, that hear the gospel for the first time in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and they go back to their multicultural, international hometowns, urban cities. And what do they do there? They proclaim the gospel. And they proclaim the gospel of Christ, and those people are redeemed, and churches are formed, and all those churches are part of one body, united and unified in one new kingdom family. If the gospel transforms us individually, it automatically transforms us into a people. We are rescued and redeemed into a body, into a people. And this is a significant theme throughout Luke. We're familiar again, Acts 2, 44, Acts 4, 32 to 35. They were of one mind, one spirit. They had all things in common. If the gospel is true, it unites people. It brings people together. And it brings people together from a multitude of tribe, tongue, and nation. It unites people from all walks of life, all socioeconomic backgrounds, all skin colors, all looks, all genders, all ages. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It can't do otherwise. That's what it was intended to do, because as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus is our peace. He unites us and is uniting us into one new man. Now, in the context of Luke, this is so important because it's been Jew and Gentile. How does the gospel get to the Gentiles? Is the gospel for the Gentiles or is it only for the Jews? That's the question. That is an initial question. That's an argument they have in councils together in Jerusalem. And they wrestle over Paul's ministry and calling to the Gentiles. Can he? Should he? Does he proclaim it correctly? Is the gospel really for them? These are debates that they're having. And what's the answer? What's the answer to Peter? Peter, who has a ministry to the Jews. I saw a fabric lowered down from heaven with three different times with unclean animals. And I kept saying, no, I can't eat that, Lord. And he said, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And at that moment, I knock on the door, and there are three men, and they call me to go to Cornelius' house, a Roman Gentile. And he says, God spoke to me and said, send for Peter to come and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to me. Peter proclaims the gospel. Cornelius is converted and all of his household. And Peter says, no man can limit the Spirit. The gospel is for the nations. The gospel is for everyone. And if it's for everyone, then it unites us into one new man. This is a message that's dripping from the pages of Acts. One way that Luke highlights this is in the ministry of Peter and Paul. We've already kind of seen that in some of the things I've said. They were radically different personalities, radically different personality types. And they had two different callings, two different ministries, one to the Jews, the other to the Gentiles. And yet Luke goes out of his way, overboard, in fact, to show us how identical their callings are. Listen to some of the ways. They both preached and proclaimed the good news of Jesus boldly. They both were imprisoned and miraculously set free. They both healed the lame. They both healed the sick. They both exorcised demons. They both raised the dead. They both healed in supernatural ways. Peter with his shadow and Paul with just the touching of a handkerchief. Both called down God's judgment on someone. Both denied someone from worshiping them. What are we being shown here? The church is a unified body of radically different people, all because of Jesus. Jesus has the power to transform us individually, but he also has the power to transform the world, to unite what is fractured, fragmented, and broken from God, from within, and from one another. This is what Luke is also proclaiming here in these pages, which is why geography is such a major theme in the book of Acts. You may have noticed it, you may have picked it up, but it's the actual outline of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to the disciples, to the apostles, "But you will receive power." He told them to wait. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," in a verse you probably know, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Did you know that that's the actual outline of the whole book? The first 8 chapters are all about ministry and witness in Jerusalem between Peter and Philip and some of the other apostles. And then it moves from there, chapter 8, verse 12, and witness into Judea and Samaria, the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. And then from there, it leaves in chapter 8. It leaves that in chapter 12 and moves to witnesses to the ends of the earth at the time. And what was the ends of the earth at the time? Rome. That's where it ends. But it doesn't end with a period like it's over with. It ends abruptly. In fact, scholars go, "What else?" You are what else. I am what else. Because the gospel is not for a limited time, a limited region, with a limited God. The gospel continues today. Jesus Christ continues to rule on the throne within spirit-filled, gospel-transformed believers to continue to proclaim to the nations. Just look, so this is the outline of Acts. Geography is playing a significant role here. When we get to chapter 2, I've already kind of referenced it. In chapter 2, it says that the Spirit falls, the Spirit comes in tongues of fire, and everyone hears in his own nation, in his own language rather. They're from a multitude of nations. They hear in their own language the gospel being preached, this message that Peter stands up and proclaims. And when you read Acts chapter 2, verse 8 down to really 12, you read of all of these nations, all of these different tribes and tongues and languages. And I recognize it's hard to read here, but from right, which is east, to left, which is Rome and west, all of those nations are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. All of those tribes, all of those tongues, all of those languages. Again, all of those heard the gospel in Jerusalem and they went home. And then what happens? What happens is the apostles begin to proclaim the good news of the gospel first in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria. And that's the next image that we can see here. This is Peter and Philip sharing the gospel in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. This is where the gospel begins to expand and go forth. And then the next slide shows all three of Paul's missionary journeys. And where do they go? They go where all of those believers went. And they go west, largely, all the way to Rome. And what does Paul do? He enters into town after town. And these aren't just little backwoods towns. Some of these are major urban centers. And he shares the gospel. It starts in the synagogues. Ephesus is an example of that. He goes to Ephesus, one of the primary temples of Artemis and the great god Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. He goes into this city. He goes into the synagogue, finds the God fears, finds those that heard the gospel back in Jerusalem. And then he begins to preach and teach and disciple for 2 whole years. And a church is established. And it grows. Later, Timothy becomes the pastor of that church. Later, John becomes the pastor of that church. And the church begins to have profound impact. Such profound impact that they stop selling and worshiping the goddess Artemis and all of the little trinkets. Such profound, we're going to read about that in chapter 19. Such profound impact that other churches start that we read about in Revelation. Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Smyrna. Such profound impact because one individual heard the gospel and another individual walked alongside and began to disciple them and teach them more about what Jesus did and taught. And it changed a person, a family, a city, the world. And there's no period on the end of that. It continues to this day. This is Paul's missionary journey all the way. Now, we don't have this in Acts. This is what church history records, that beyond Paul's missionary journeys, all those red lines represent other apostles, other disciples, other believers in recorded history going forth and sharing the gospel. I realize it's hard to see, but down at the bottom to the right, it says Thomas is recorded as going all the way as far to India, where he was martyred there, sharing the gospel. Matthew down to Ethiopia. Mark down below Egypt. John down below also, well, he's up actually, he dies in Patmos. And then you have others going all the way to Great Britain. The gospel goes forth. It blows up and it goes forth from this book here that we're studying and we're starting to study. And so geography is a significant theme throughout that the gospel, what that tells us is the gospel's not limited to a specific time, specific region, to a limited little God. No, this is true. It has the power to transform and change lives, families, homes, communities, cities, nations, the world. Which leads to a final point, a final theme. And that is, how? How? How does, if the Gospel of Luke is all about what Jesus did and taught, and Acts is about what he continues to do and teach, how does he do and teach now? We've said it, I've said it, at least way too much already. He does it through the gift of the Holy Spirit in gospel-transformed believers. And that's another major theme and distinguishing mark of the book of Acts. We are at a transitional, amazing point in God's redemptive history that happens here. And we see it in the opening verses. In verse 4 to 5, Luke records, "And while staying with them," which means eating with them, so after Jesus was resurrected and before he ascended, and we're going to see him standing there looking up in the sky going, wait, what? In that 40-day period, it says he stayed with them, and stay literally means ate with them. He tangibly showed them signs of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 records some of that. What we're getting here, that's the proving truths that he showed them. But he stayed with them, he ate with them, and in that season he told them, commanded them, ordered them, don't depart from Jerusalem. Stop going and coming, stop going and coming. Stay and wait. Wait for what? The promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Stay and wait for the promise of the Father, which Jesus said, you've already heard me tell you, is the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit in these opening verses here. And Jesus is saying, How will we accomplish the mission, Jesus? How, you told us to go to the nations, to disciple, baptize everyone all the time, everywhere, teaching them all that you've taught us and commanded us. How? How do I live the gospel-transformed life? How do I share the gospel? How do I live on mission with you? How do I know who to go to? How do I know where not to go? How do I know how to resist sin? How do I know how to put on Christ? How? How do I live in my marriage? How do I parent as a parent? How do I do this gospel-transformed life? By me taking up residence in you. How else would it happen? That's what happens here. See, all that happened in Luke with the disciples, they followed from without. They followed in the footsteps of Jesus. They listened to what he said. They did what he told them to do. They followed from behind. That's a close relationship. But what we're learning here, what Jesus offers, and what we're seeing beginning to happen in Acts, is something far deeper. What he promised was to send the Holy Spirit, and with that promise came a very particular statement. In John chapter 14, in John chapter 15, John chapter 16, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit five different times. But in John 14, 16, he says this with a particular promise and statement. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. And what's the next phrase? This is where you wake up and answer. For he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Second from the bottom on the left. And he will be in you. In you. And then he says another remarkable phrase, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And then down in verse 20, he says, when the Spirit comes, you will know that you are in me, and I am in you, and you are in the Father. What's all that in you, in me, in the Father language? It's in. How do I know that I am saved and I have a relationship with God, that I'm reconciled to him, that I'm in the Father? In means united. How do I know that I'm united to the Father? Because you're in me, Christ says. How do I know that I'm in you, Jesus? Because the Spirit's in you. Because the Spirit is confirming that in you. He's teaching, he's speaking, he's doing everything I told you he would come and do. He's reminding you of all that I did and taught. And he's speaking it now in your heart and in your life. How do you resist sin? By me in you, by the power in you, by the Holy Spirit in you, by the Spirit of Jesus in you. How do I live the gospel-transformed life? By Jesus in us. It's not our power, it's his power within us. How do I know where to go, who to share, and what to say and what to do? By the nudging of the Spirit. By this identity that you've been given, and by this power and this resource that you have. How does everything happen in the book of Acts? Initially, it's these outward signs of the Spirit, but it moves inwardly. And when we see the touching and the healing and the speaking of the apostles, of the disciples. So it moves inward, and then it moves outward to the world. It's an amazing trajectory here. When Jesus told his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, verse 49, to wait in Jerusalem until they, it says, are clothed in power. It's talking about what we're reading here in Acts. Wait till you're clothed in power. When we hear clothed, we think just like we did. I put clothes on. I put something outside. I put on me. It's external to me. But that word doesn't mean external, it means imbued or imputed with or given something outside you, put in you. Just like our righteousness is given to us and put in us, we are given a new power that is not ours, that we can't achieve, that we can't attain, that we can't muster up. I don't have the power and the strength to resist sin all the time perfectly. The Holy Spirit does. Which is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you put to death the flesh, by the Spirit, you will live. Try to put to death this flesh by yourself. You will not live. You might resist now. You might resist tomorrow. You will not be able to sustain that fight apart from supernatural, God-given power that's given to you. And this is what we begin to see here in this book and overflow into gospel transformation of people, families, and the world. And so initially we we see this promise of the Spirit, and the promise of the Spirit is that it would come, He would come, and He would take up residence within us. Now we are temples of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul teaches. Now we are temples of the Spirit of Jesus. Now we are temples of the Spirit of the Lord, as it's referred to, as He's referred to in Acts. So there are just endless implications just of what we've talked about here this morning. But one I've hammered on, I want us to not leave here. I want us to meditate on and think about and take with us is this. If the Gospel of Luke was all about what Jesus began to do and teach, and Acts is all about what He continues to do and teach, implied is that His work is not finished. If that's true, then that means His work continues here and now. And how does it continue? It continues through Spirit-filled, gospel-transformed believers, you and I. He's still on the throne. He still rules and reigns. He's still active in saving people. In the last 3 weeks, I've had two conversations with two brand new believers, adult believers, who are overjoyed that Jesus has redeemed them. One rejected Jesus outright and would have called himself an atheist, and said, I didn't want anything to do with God until God invaded his heart and his life. These are believers in our congregation. It's not dead, dry, old, boring history. It's real, alive Jesus on the throne through the Spirit in you and I right now. And we get to participate in that. We get that joy, that privilege. That privilege to join together in this union of family that we have, and that privilege to then be fueled and propelled out those doors to proclaim the gospel to the nations. The question is, will you and I take heart, take to heart all that Jesus did and taught? Will we hear and heed the Spirit in what He is doing to teach us even now through His word? And will we listen, heed, and go to proclaim the gospel to the next generation, a room of which is sitting right below your feet, and the nations outside these walls? That's our assignment. That's our calling. That's our responsibility. And we have no idea who downstairs right now, just because they hear the gospel, might be one that's sent to Corinth or to Ephesus to begin a church in a pagan urban culture, secular, apart from God, with a worship center of Artemis. And then because of their testimony to one other and another, another, there's now a few God-fearers. So that another one comes along and fuels them, fans that flame, and then the church is born, and it has a profound influence on all of Asia Minor, such that what we're going to read in Acts, it says, all of the world heard the gospel because of what happened in Ephesus. That's not superfluous. That's not just wasted words. The world heard the gospel because of what happened in Ephesus. And what happened in Ephesus happened because of a believer, someone who was sitting in Jerusalem, who heard the gospel, and God rescued and redeemed. And then another believer came along, a disciple. It's amazing what we're going to be studying here. This is who we are as a people. This is what the Spirit still does. This is what Jesus is still continuing to do, even today. Let's end there and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this history alive, the gospel on fire, Jesus on the move, the church alive, the Spirit-filled, gospel-transformed believers who proclaim the gospel, who died for the gospel. May we hear, may we see, may we be convicted, may we take joy we get to be a part of this privilege. May it not just be something we heard, went one ear and out the other this morning. May it change us. And because it changes us, may it change our families. And because it changes our families, may it change our neighborhoods, and our neighborhoods to our community to our state to our nation to the world. Lord, may we be gospel-transformed believers keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, heeding all that you did and taught. And may we be a church marked by your presence once again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.